Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph, 1-9, lesson 191 in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 18. In verse 17, Paul made it very plain, like many other statements that were made from the beginning of time, from Genesis 1:26 and throughout the prophets. As Moses told them, you're all the sons of the living God. That's what he told the children of Israel, you see. And people did not fully comprehend what he was talking about. They thought, well, he's just, you know, everybody's a son of God. That's not what he's talking about. He was talking about the ultimate. You see, Christ came and married them. He had a relationship with them, husband-wife relationship. And he plays many roles, many titles. One of them, as you read in Isaiah, the everlasting father. And he was their God, their creator, their father, their savior and ruler and deliverer, their husband, their friend, their redeemer. You see, and God is not going to marry somebody who is below himself. That would be bestiality. You know, when a man or a woman have a relationship with an animal, a low-level species, in comparison to them. God was not about to do that. And the reason why he could marry them, because they were created in his image and in his likeness. And therefore, he could marry them. And he's going to marry them again when he gives them his spirit at the end time, take them back to himself. So that message of the destiny of man has always been there from the beginning. All the prophets spoke about it. David made it very plain as he was inspired by God. I said, you are Elohim, and all of you shall die like men if you continue in, you know, in the wrong direction. All the prophets spoke about it, and Christ made it very plain. If it says in your law that you are Elohim, you know, why do you complain about me when I say I'm the Son of God? You see, they never fully comprehended and understood that as they should have, and they resented it, and so forth. Because blindness descended upon the children of man, and it has been there from the beginning of time, and people who are blind spiritually are not willing to recognize that, are not willing to admit it, to begin with, have no capacity to even understand it. And therefore they would not recognize it, and they hate it to begin with when he told them that. And so Paul made it very plain. That's our destiny. To be sons of God, children of God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, divine beings just like he is. And all the disciples of Christ later on made it very plain. That's our destiny and future and hope. And that's the love of God that he gave us. And that's what all the disciples of Jesus Christ revealed to the followers of Christ. And to this very day, those who read it, if they have eyes to see, if God is working with them, if he begot them, if he put his spirit in them, they will understand it. And so we read in the words of John himself in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, toward the end of the century, that's what he was writing. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. What does that mean? You see, the angels are also called the children of God, but they are not in the same category. All the sons of God that are upon the face of the earth, you know, sons and daughters, are all children of God. He's not talking about that, the physical bodies that we are, a physical entity that we are. He's talking about the ultimate. So his love is that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. The world does not understand this awesome reality, does not comprehend it. Why? Because it did not know him. And then he continues in verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God. Now we are Elohim. That's what he's talking about. We are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't know exactly, as Paul said in the first, that is in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. That, you know, there are heavenly bodies, different lights of heavenly bodies, different glory, different majesty, and all of us are going to look like that, each one based on the reward that God is going to give us, based on the works that we performed on this earth. Based on how much we grew with what, you know, all the talents that God gave us. That's awesomeness that is going to be our future, and we're going to shine like the sun in his brilliance and his glory, as spirit beings, as Elohim, as divine beings. That's our destiny. And so he said, we don't know exactly what we are going to be, but this we know, that when he is revealed, speaking about Jesus Christ in specific, we shall be like him. He is a spirit being. He is God. He is a divine being. He is an eternal. He is Elohim. So shall we be. We shall be just like him. For we shall see him as he is. And you cannot see God and remain alive unless you are God. You see? That is, you cannot see him in his full glory. But we too, he said, we're going to be just like him, with that also full glory. And obviously, Christ will always have the preeminence over us, and obviously the Father will always have the preeminence over Christ. You see? But all of us are going to be within that divine family of Elohim. And that's what Paul is talking about, and yet very few understand it. And so in verse 18 he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And if our life is taken, if our son or daughter are taken away from us, and if all kind of evils happen to us, and if our riches are taken away from us, you see, all whatever pain and suffering we go through this life, if we compare it to our divine eternity that is coming ahead of us, we realize that it's absolutely nothing in comparison. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about, you know, just, you know, we're going to have status in the future like an angel, you know, glory in life and living forever and things like that. He's talking about the ultimate glory where we're going to be divine beings just like Christ, who lived in the flesh, ate and drank, went to the bathroom like everybody else, sweated and was tired and was killed and was gone. But then when he was resurrected into glory, he went back to his divinity that he had before. And so he, being a divine being, coming into the flesh, going back to divinity, is going to make it possible for us to travel through that route. We, being flesh and blood, who to begin with came from him, not as a living being as he was, but a part of the very Spirit of God, the very body of God, which is Spirit, you see, because he created us and put that Spirit in man in us. And then after this process of flesh and blood, you know, the cocoon state, so to speak, we go back to divinity. You see, not only coming from God, but now having our own distinct spirit body. Whatever the spirit body God is going to give us, you see. And we'll become his sons and daughters living for eternity. And that's what he's talking about. So all the sufferings and the afflictions of this world are not worthy to be compared with that. And so people who do not see that, do not understand that, as soon as they have problems in life, they say, well, if God is a God of love, well, how come? They begin to get angry and upset at God, instead of realizing, what have you lost? Absolutely nothing. What are you complaining about? Why do you think, you know, that you're working too hard for God, that he's demanding too much? It's total nonsense. What happens when the Spirit of God is not in us as it should be? We're given to an incensed spirit. Then we begin to think like that. Always remember, no matter what we go through in life, it's absolutely nothing in comparison to becoming a divine being living for eternity, you see, sharing the entirety of the glory of the universe with God forever. You see, not once should we ever complain about anything. It's total nonsense to do so. So it says, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God," those divine spirit beings, when God is going to be no more the Father and the Son, but there are going to be many to join his family, and then ultimately all those whose names are written in the book of life. And how many billions or hundreds of billions of divine beings, only God knows. He knows it all. And so that's what he's saying here, "For the creation was subjected to futilities," that is us, vanity, you know, we corrupt, we go back to the dust where we came from, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. He created us, flesh and blood, as a model, hoping that we would desire his path and his way and walk in his righteousness until we are fully formed in his image and likeness," until he's formed in us. That was his hope, you see, not to throw us into the lake of fire. That was not his hope. Some people are going to force God to throw them into the lake of fire. He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He was willing to give the very life of his own son, the one that created us, so that none of us should perish, but some of us are going to choose to do it anyway, rather than be under subjection to the law of God. That's a reality. Those people are going to be totally insane, obviously, to choose that kind of a fate. And so God hoped that we would desire his path and his way and turn around, even though we may be walking, you know, and sowing our old, in our own wild grapes or whatever, you know, things like that we do in this life. Rebellious, stiff-necked, you see, oppressors and being oppressed, walking in darkness. No, the hope that God has for us, that we would desire to be just like Him, and therefore be in His kingdom and as spirit beings. You see, like a father wants to have children, we're going to grow up and be just like Him. Same nature and character and mind and hope and dreams and thoughts and aspirations, and share the glory and power that He has, only He being eternal. You see, He's not going to die like a father dies. And so we're going to be eternally with Him as spirit beings. That was His hope. That's why He said, let us create men in our image and in our likeness. That was the greatest hope that He ever had. That was the greatest thing that God could ever accomplish. Reproduce Himself. That's the whole story of men. And yet the devil deceives minds and hearts to believe otherwise, and all kind of lies. And they degrade themselves to begin worshipping the works of their own hands, which they call gods. That's what paganism was and still is to this very day. And so He said, verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered, that is, speaking about the children of God, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. From where we are, you know, some would say from rags to riches. That's a horrible understatement in comparison, you see. This is where we're going to be, from the flesh and blood, you know, just like a little baby, you know, just messing its diapers and blowing, you know, bubbles and out of his mouth, you know, saliva and things like that. And totally incompetent, you know, not capable of doing anything. And yet, that kid grows up to be an Einstein, you know, or any other person you may think of that has achieved majestic, glorious things in life, and great accomplishments, from that tiny little baby that was, you know, hanging around there in the, you know, the diapers, and if nobody was around to change him, that kid would just be there for days and hours, you see, and so forth. Well, that's how we began, in a corruptible manner. But we're going to end up as very divine beings like God Himself, spirit beings, Elohim, every single one of us. We have a choice. That's the hope of God. What is our hope? You see, the foolish things that we go after in this life, and then we are gone. And so that's the liberty that He's talking about, the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You see, all these things that we are going through, that God allows us to go through, that God allows the devil and his demons to do their work on this earth in order to teach us to abhor and hate evil, seeing the consequences on our flesh, in our life, in our hearts, in our minds, and come to abhor it with all of our being and heart, the law of the flesh and the consequences, and then love the law of the Spirit and the nature of God, His law and commandments, and desire it, as Christ said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's what He's talking about. The law of God, the nature of God, epitomizing all those teachings and instructions. And walk in it. Unless you do that, He said, you will have no life in you. You'll never be like me. You see? And that's what He's talking about here. So we know the whole creation is groaning and moaning, you know, and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're just the first, just few among many. God still has all humanity in mind, and they're going to make it. Only the few of them, incorrigible, will be thrown into a lake of fire and exist no more. But the overwhelming majority of all those who ever lived and are alive and will yet be born, in contrast to the demonic doctrine of people who say, well, you know, didn't believe in Christ, didn't know Christ, you're all in hell. You see? Those children have sold their minds and hearts to a demon, to the devil himself, to believe those kind of lies, and to spread it, and teach it, and practice it. You see? And bring a lot of misery on many. Well, all that is foolishness and idiocy on the part of man, God is going to reveal the reality of it. And those guys are going to loathe themselves when that time comes for all the vomit and, you know, filth and stench and pollution they've allowed the devil to fill their minds and hearts with. And they wallowed in it and spread it, you know, and gave it to others. Because of insanity. We're all insane to one degree or the other. And so it says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body. Well, we're not going to be anymore this corruptible flesh and blood, but spirit beings, divine beings. For we were saved in His hope. That was the hope that He had to begin with for us, so we may enter into His family and live forever as divine beings. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? Again, speaking about that reality of the future. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, no matter how much pain and suffering we go through, just like the person who wants to get the gold medal, he's willing to do anything for it, and he gets it, finally. And most people are not willing to do it. All things about the moment. Well, for us who are willing to search for that hope and be willing to give even our own lives, if need be, our own thoughts and emotions and feelings, our own opinions and philosophies and ideas and cultures and whatever, which is all dung in comparison to the glory that God offers us, is if we're willing to do it, and we're going to put on the mind and the nature of God and of Christ and fulfill the righteous requirements of the law of God, which is his very nature, mind, and character, then we'll be like him. We'll live forever. See? Otherwise, what do we have to complain about? So, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Never give up. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. You see? What does it mean, the Spirit? Well, God, who is living his life in us, from within, giving us strength. The very Spirit of God, the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself. And himself, if you do not understand it, you'll think it's a separate person if you believe in the pagan doctrine of the Trinity. But if you understand, speaking about Jesus Christ himself who lives his life in us, and the Father who abides in us, that's the Spirit he's talking about. And the Spirit of Christ, who is our intercessor, in specific that he's talking about here, he is our intercessor and not somebody else, a third person. Christ is the intercessor. That's his job. And so this is what he's talking about here, Christ. But the Spirit himself, but Christ, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Beautiful statement. Most people quote it. They like it. They don't know what it means. They think they do. You see? Because they don't know the law of God. They don't know the mind of God. They don't know the purpose and destiny, the hope, the reason why God created us, our potential, our future as divine beings. They don't know any of that. They don't want to believe in that. They have contempt for it. They speak evil of it. So they read this statement, and they give it their own meaning, which is a lot of ethereal foolishness. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. God created us, every single one of us. That's our purpose, our destiny, our hope. That's what he's talking about here, about the predestination. God wants every single one of us, because he created us in his image and likeness, now in the model of clay. He wants us to enter into his divine family, his spirit beings. That's the predestination he's talking about for every human being that was ever born, to whom he gave a spirit that came out of his own body, the one who is called our Father, everlasting Father, that is Jesus Christ, who then turns us over, you see, in essence. Well, the Father is the one that calls us, begets us, we become his children, and he gives us to Jesus Christ to be formed in us through his spirit. And his law is spirit. That's how it's being formed in us. You see, as we obey the righteous requirements of the law, with his help, with his spirit, not on our own. It's not our own things that we do. You see, that was the purpose of man. That's the predestination he's talking about. And again, people in their ignorance begin to invent all kind of ideas and concepts of what predestination is all about. That predestine every, just like, you know, father and a mother, you know, they have babies, don't they predestine every single one of them to become a son and daughter, to join their family, you know, coming out of the womb, not staying there all the time forever, join the family, grow up, mature, learn, be taught, educated, be like them, adults, on their level. That's the predestination he's talking about. That was given to every single human being who was ever born, you see, who was ever conceived, to whom the Spirit in man was given. And that's what he's talking about here. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, as he told Jeremiah and others, before I formed you, I knew you. That goes for every single human being on the face of the earth. That's what he's talking about here. So, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so we can be just like his Son is now, as he was before, a divine, glorious Spirit being. That's our destiny. And he made it very plain again and again and again. And people read it because of blindness of their eyes. They are not willing to accept it nor believe it. Well, for a little while longer, until God takes hold of them, opens their eyes, makes them understand, gives them ears to hear and a heart to understand. Until then, there's nothing you can do. You can explain it all you want until you're blue in the face. Nobody's going to believe nor understand it nor comprehend it. You see, so that's not for the ignoramuses, you know, which all of us have been until God deals with us. That's for those who, when the time comes, God is going to deal with them, or for those who already have that knowledge and understanding and faith. And so he said, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is just the firstborn. He went through this process of becoming flesh and blood and then back to divinity to pave the road for us, to follow in his footsteps. He is the pioneer. He is the first fruit. He is the firstborn of many brethren. And all of us are going to be his literal brothers. You see? Brothers and sisters. He's using the terminology. Obviously, it's applicable to all. And in the future, there isn't going to be any male and female anyway. So that's why, you know, the Bible always uses this terminology of brethren, not brothers and sisters. You see? And because what makes us brothers and sisters is in our physical sexuality. But when that is gone, there is no issue of sex. You see? And that's what he's talking about here. Or he's going to be, you know, just the first among many brothers who are going to be born and follow in the same footsteps of Jesus Christ and become divine beings by the resurrection from the dead. You see, not from heaven or hell. Moreover, verse 30, whom he predestined, this he also called. Whom he called, this he also justified. And whom he justified, this he also glorified. And God, who gave the life of his Son, not wanting that any should perish, is going to basically lead overwhelming majority of humanity in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. All those who lived from the days of Adam and Eve, you see, because Jesus Christ has been there from the beginning of time. He didn't come only 2,000 years ago. He was there in the Garden of Eden creating Adam and Eve with his own hands. He's the one that walked with the fathers. He's the one that came down to Mount Sinai, you see, and gave the law and married Israel. He's always been there. People have always known Jesus Christ. If they didn't know him personally, at least they knew of him. Well, they knew him in different titles, different roles. You see? But he's always been there. Some people in their ignorance and blindness, not knowing that Christ has always been there, they think he just appeared on the scene 2,000 years ago, and those who lived before that never knew Christ, which is foolishness. As Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant to the Corinthians. In other words, you are ignorant, and many are to this very day. The people that followed that God in the wilderness, in Sinai, with Moses, the people of Israel, they followed the living Jesus Christ. That rock, he said, was Jesus Christ. So, well, you know, the ignorance that is in the heart of man, that, you know, all those Jews never knew God, never knew Christ, all going to hell. And all those, you know, innocent babies, never knew Christ before that, all go to hell. You see, that's the children of darkness. One of these days their eyes are going to be open to see that, and they're going to love themselves for falling for the devil's lies and deceptions, thinking they are in the light. And so he's making it very plain. Now, this is going to be our destiny and our future. Now, Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. And he's not the last one. He's just the first one. And moreover, in verse 3, moreover, whom he predestined, you know, he justified, and he's going to bring us into the same level. And then, ultimately speaking, he's speaking all this time here in the past tense, because for God, things which are not are as though they are. You see, he's inhabiting eternity. And so he says, ultimately, this he also glorified. And this would be for the entirety of the human race, minus the incorrigible that will despise it no matter what, totally selling their minds and hearts to the devil, like the demons who followed him. Well, they will be thrown into the lake of fire, burn, become ashes, and exist no more. But that's only a small, tiny little minority. In verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? Oh, what can you say after you hear that, if you really believe it, know it, and understand it? What else can you say? What is there to say after that? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see? Who is more powerful than God? He wants us to become his sons and daughters. He's going to do everything. He already did so much. What more can he do, you know, than giving his own son, that none of us should perish? But he's going to continue to redeem us from darkness, from confusion, from any given religion on the face of the earth, from all the deception that is here and there, from the grave. Nothing is going to stop him from fulfilling that very statement that he made in Genesis 1:26. Let us create man in our image and in our likeness. And he's going to do it. You see? And only the very few who refuse will not be there. But there are only, you know, the extremely very few, not the majority. And so he said, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, barring none? As God told Abraham, I am your possession. Divinity is your possession, he said. That's what he was talking about then. You see, not only a little land of Canaan, not only the planet Earth, not only the entirety of the universe, but God himself is going to be your possession. That means you're going to be God, divine being, and all of your sons who are going to follow in your footsteps will be spirit beings, inheritors of God. Just like a son inherits his father and everything that he has, barring none. That's what he's talking about here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect under the circumstances? It is God who justifies, not man. What do we care what man says? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Not only died, he rose from the dead. You see, he was just dead for 3 days. Yes, that's right. That's a reality. A divine being was dead for 3 days and three nights. You see, and had to be resurrected, brought back to life. And only then he could again think and talk and think, you know, and walk just like us. You know, we go to sleep for a few hours. You know, we're asleep. We don't function. We don't think. We don't talk. We're asleep. And then we wake up. That's what death is compared to, like when you go to sleep. You see? And so it was. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, he has also risen and is even at the right hand of God. You see? It's not God three in one. He's at the right hand. God sits in a certain place, he is on his right hand. If God is three in one, what is he doing on his right hand? What is he doing standing on his right hand, as Stephen describes him? He said the insanity that is there. And so God makes it very plain that Jesus Christ is standing at the right hand of God, and he also makes intercession for us. And that basically explains what we read in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit. Who is that Spirit? The Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. And then in verse 36 we read that that Spirit is Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes intercession for us. You see, so at that point, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus Christ as the Spirit, who himself makes intercession for us. And of course, when they put the Spirit himself, they are thinking about a third person. That's how confused man is. And those are the pagans that totally rejected the law of God. You see? And yet they appropriated the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the prophets of Israel, the apostles of Israel, certain aspects of the teachings that were given to Israel through God, through Jesus Christ, through the disciples, and then brought their own pagan religion and mix it with that little bit of truth. And they call themselves Christianity, with all the pagan doctrines, and Trinity is just one of them. And so the ignoramuses, you know, who read this kind of scriptures, they don't understand it. As Peter later on said, a lot of people, and this is the kind of people he's talking about, not the people of Israel who were raised on the law and understood these matters, but the pagans that came supposedly into the church, believing in the name of Christ as a Savior, wanting redemption, but are not willing to obey his law. And they brought their own pagan doctrines and mixed it with the truth and deceived everybody. Well, they are the ones, he said, they are wrestling with the scriptures to their own destruction. They don't understand the writings of the Apostle Paul because they have no clue to the background and the understanding and the knowledge of the law in which the Apostle Paul was raised. And so God makes it very plain. The Spirit that helps us, that makes intercession for us, is the Lord. He is the one who stands at the right hand of God, not inside Him. You see? And He is the one that makes intercession for us. And so He says in verse 35, and this is the reality, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine? You see, a lot of tribulation and distress and persecution came from the very ones that claimed to be the followers of Christ and the persecuted, the genuine followers of Jesus Christ, be it from the Jewish community or the non-Jewish community, who obeyed the law, who used to attend the synagogue, and therefore the Apostle Paul was able to talk to them too. And they were converted, their eyes were opened, the Spirit was given to them. And they walked in the law. They did not depart from it, and they became known as the Nazarenes. You see, while the others, all the pagan mold that took over, that became the majority, they regarded them as unchristian. They say, well, they're not Christians because they keep the law. You see, and they're exactly worshiping God and Jesus Christ, that is, both, exactly in the same manner that the Jews did, like fashion and manner, and therefore they're not Christians like us. Of course they were not like them. No more than the prophets of Israel, the genuine servants of God, were like all the priests of Baal and all their followers in the nation of Israel. And so it is to this very day. And so they are the ones that hit the tribulation of the people of God, and they still do to this very day. And the time is coming where God says it's going to happen all over again. A great martyrdom that is going to come upon the people of God who are the genuine one. And they're going to be persecuted by those who think that they are Christians. And they think that they're going to do God a favor by getting rid of those supposedly heretics, as they've done for many centuries. And so he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He's speaking about the genuine followers of Christ, not the false ones, which were the majority that went in the broad way, in contrast to the minority, the few, the little flock that Jesus Christ called them, who walked in the narrow path, in the straight way. You see, the many found the broad way, and he says only the few find the straight way. These are the ones that Paul is talking to. Not to all those people who are reading it from the mold of Christianity. He's talking to the people who are reading it from the mold of the genuine followers of Christ, and there are very few and far in between. Few in number, they are the first fruit. Not the hundreds of millions of them. We're all walking in the Broadway. And so, this is what the Apostle Paul, you know, these are the people to whom the Apostle Paul is addressing these words here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Or as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, and that's what happened to the genuine followers of God, the God of Israel, in contrast to their countrymen, the people of Israel, who were misled by the false prophets of Israel, not of God, but of Israel, the priest of Baal, the priest of Asherah, and the priest of Dagon, and the priest of all the god, you know, the goddesses and the gods of the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Edomites and the Moabites. This is what the overwhelming majority of the people of Israel always followed and worshipped. And the few among them who were genuine followers of the God of heaven and earth and obeyed His law, not despised it, they are the ones that say that, for your sake we are killed all day long, and by their own families, brothers and sisters, parents and children, their own countrymen, their own authorities, you know, the king, and all this in authority. And we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that was applicable later on also for the few who found the straight path, the narrow road, the people of God, the followers of the God of Israel, Jesus Christ. The same God, no difference. No difference in religion, in path, in way, in teachings, in doctrine. You see, this is not what Christianity is all about. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And as he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, which means that he's going to love only those who keep his commandments, who keep his law, not those who despise it, that say it's done away with, or he did it for me, or it's nailed to the cross, or it is, you know, of the God of the Old Testament, that old harsh monster, you know, who gave his people those strict and harsh rules. It's not for us. And are the ones who are being loved by Jesus Christ, who despise him. Even though on one hand they accept him, on the other hand they despise his very nature and character, which is his law. That's how confused the world is. That's why he said to John in Revelation about the devil who deceives the whole world, not just some of them. And they're not going to believe it nor accept it, you see, until they stand before him and before all he tells them, I never knew you, because you are lawless people. Get out of my sight. Not until this moment will the overwhelming majority get on their knees and repent. You see? Only the few will continue in that way, and that's the way it's been from the Garden of Eden. And so he said, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, and all these powers of demons, of the devil, have always been getting into the hearts and the minds of many, appearing as angels of light, appearing as ministers of righteousness, using foolish people on this earth, deceived people, poisoned people, oftentimes extremely violent and hateful people, to do their work and persecute the few, the genuine ones. And so that's what he's saying here. None of those things, even if they kill the people of God, none of those things are going to separate them from the presence of the love of God. Even death cannot separate them, because God is going to resurrect them. So what did the devil gain by that? Nothing. So he says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, the Father, and his law, and his path and his way, and his promises, and his covenants. Nothing on earth will do it. So you're never a loser with God. You see? You're always a victorious and a winner, even if everything that you have, that you love, that you own, that you possess, is taken away from you. Nothing can really be taken away from you when all things are in the hands of God. You see? And that's what he's saying here. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, the love of the Father, the El Elyon, the Most High, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That love is in Christ. That love, the Apostle Paul said, is the fulfilling of the law. You see, what is love? As we'll read later on in this very book, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's the love he's talking about. That's not the love that the world knows. You know, a fake kind of love. A phony one. Not the real one. They despise the law of God. How can they have love when love is the fulfilling of that very law? You see? And now he goes through three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, recording the history of his own people and their fate and their destiny and their hope and their future, in contrast to what all the liars later on said about the people of God, the chosen people, with all the rebellion and their evil doings and the rejection of their God again and again and again from the beginning of time. As Moses said, at the end of the 40 years, from the day that I've known you, you've been rebellious against the law of God. Nevertheless, in spite of all of that, God was going to bring them back to himself and purge them and cleanse them from all their filthiness, just like you do it every single time a baby messes up his diaper. You don't throw the baby, you know, through the window into the trash pile, you know, things like that. You just don't. He constantly cleans the baby again and again and again and again until the baby gets to the point where it doesn't do it anymore. And that's the way God is going to treat his wife, his people. That's the way the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, who married them, is going to treat them and treated them many times. Always had mercy, compassion, for you know, and long-suffering for them, and brought them back. And that's what Paul is going to, in essence, reveal to pagan ignoramuses who didn't know the nature of God, who didn't know his intentions for his own people. And this is what we're going to read now in the next three chapters. And basically we covered it in the first series, in the mini-series that we had within that, spent 91 lessons on it, who and what is the true Church of God, making it very plain from the mouth of God, not men, and his prophets, and Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, who came later on in the flesh and spoke the same things. I'm not sent but to the lordship of the house of Israel. That's my commission, not to the Gentiles. He made it very plain, and people don't believe it to this very day. And they just oppose him and say just the opposite. Oh no, you were not sent to Israel because they rejected you. You were sent to us, and now we are your Gentile church. And Israel goes to hell. That's what they've been saying for the last 2,000 years in their blindness and ignorance. And unfortunately and tragically, many of those who were saying it lost their identity and did not know that they themselves were Israelites, the people of northwestern Europe that constantly use these very lines, who in their ignorance did know, once upon a time, they were the people of Israel who went into idolatry. And then later on, the disciples went to them and brought them back to the faith, and still they went back to idolatry as time went by and were won by the great whore, the Babylonian system. You see, and they are there to this very day, and a small fraction of them have always kept the faith and the truth and their knowledge of their identity as Israelites, but the majority went by the wayside, just like the majority of the people of Israel always went by the wayside. And until God reveals their identity to them, you see, their prophets, their leaders, their pastors, their bishops, their cardinals, whatever, ministers are going to deceive them that they are not. Because it's not convenient. Otherwise, they're going to have to admit that they've been misleading them all this time. And that themselves have been duped. You see? They're not about to say that until God crushes them, which he's going to do. Every single one of them. Both prophets and followers. And then rebuilds them again. In truth. And in light. And in righteousness. No more deceptions and lies. And the prophets of Israel have always deceived the people of Israel to believe, well, God is with them, God is going to bless them, they're going to have peace. And they despise the prophets of God who told them otherwise. They didn't like to hear that. They didn't like to hear it in those days. They didn't like to hear it today. You see, and it's very ironic, when we finished the last series, some of the last lessons, actually one before the last lessons, I was doing it exactly at the very time when the planes were hitting the towers in New York. You see, and everybody was concentrating on the damage, on the calamity, and then the horrible atrocities that happened then, and it was, and nobody was thinking about what have we done that God allowed all those things to happen, you see, and everything about that. And we were reading the very words of Moses that was telling them why those things are happening. Because when they depart from God and do their own thing and despise the law of God, in every aspect of life, and that's in essence, unfortunately, what the Twin Towers represented, and many things in New York and throughout the nation, a lot of corruption, a lot of abuse, a lot of cheating and robbery and thievery on a grand scale, on a global scale in many ways, those corporations that rob nations, a lot of evil is spread worldwide instead of Israel being the blessing and the light of the world. You see, they're not willing to recognize any of that, and everybody who would tell them that, they'll kill him just like they killed many of the prophets of God. You see, and here it is today. We're talking about the same subject on the very day, which is a memorial, you see, a year later, September 11, 9/11, a year later, and they still are not talking about the reality. They cannot say God bless America and sing it while they are not willing to accept his law, and they despise it and have contempt for it, and they speak evil of any man who is going to stand up, or any woman is going to tell them. Now, wait a minute. Why don't you face up the reality? Whatever we sow, we reap. And God has always punished his people and brought, and oftentimes it is said, he's going to raise the worst of the heathen to come and smite them and punish them, not because he hates them, but because he loves them. What they do is hatred. Had they loved themselves and loved God, they would not be oppressing one another, afflicting one another, robbing from one another. Look what happened between the first day when it happened, September 11, and a year later. You see, all those corporations that robbed the American people, many other nations on the face of the earth, you know, who were putting their money in American stocks and bonds to the tunes of billions, hundreds of billions of dollars, and all the other corruption that was happening in between. And Americans, you know, went back to their old ways. Companies by the thousands are there robbing one another, cheating one another. You see? They haven't learned anything. And then they pretend to be righteous, miserable, poor people, innocent people who have done nothing wrong, and all this evil happened to them. Well, Israel unfortunately always fell that way. And God threw them out, vomited out his own people out of the land, caused the land to vomit out her own inhabitants, and he sent them into captivity because they were never willing to listen. To the last moment they were not willing to listen and amend their ways and change their ways. Yet in spite of all that, in spite of all that, God had mercy for them and compassion and even blessed them in the lands where he sent them. And it is in reality there that he gave them the greatest blessings, as he meant to begin with, but didn't mean for it to be in that manner, through captivity, you see. But he gave them the greatest blessings that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The lands of the northwestern Europe, rich nations, British Isles, Australia, New Zealand, you see. The Americas later on, the end of time. And again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people.